Hi guys, I'm Huge. Welcome to Grace Point again. We're opening up the Bible right now. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, we do thank you that you speak in and through your word. We pray as we open up the Bible that you might speak to us by your Spirit so we might grow to love your Son, love each other, and love our city. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The basic plot line of every great movie or novel or story is actually the same. If you really think about it, if you've never realized this, every great movie is driven by conflict and the unraveling of how that conflict is actually resolved. Every great movie is driven by some problem, some tension, and then the unraveling of how that problem is resolved. How will relief come? How will salvation come? Take Marvel's Infinity Wars. Think of the storyline. Because of Thanos and the Infinity Gauntlet, half of life in the universe disappears. The Avengers are separated, they are divided, and some of our heroes actually no longer exist. There's the problem. And the unfolding of the movie that follows is all about how it's going to be resolved. How will relief come? How will salvation come? Take the movie Saving Private Ryan. Three out of the four brothers in the Ryan family have died, and they've died within days of each other, and their mother will receive all three telegrams on the same day. That's too great a sacrifice for any mother to bear. And so that's the tension, that's the conflict in the movie, as it were. And so seven men are given the mission to find and bring her fourth son, Private Ryan, home. And the rest of the movie is all about how it's going to be resolved. How will relief come? How will salvation come? Take another movie, probably a more contemporary one. Take the movie Zombie Apocalypse. Within 28 days, 83% of the population of Europe will be infected. Within 6 months, 90% of the US is infected. That's the problem. That's the conflict. And the rest of the movie is all about finding relief. How will this group of survivors make their way across the country to find safety in Catalina? You're wondering how they're going to actually find salvation. How will relief come? Now, unfortunately, it's not true of Asian movies. Think Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. Think Curse of the Golden Flower. You're drawn into some form of conflict. There's some tension, there's some problem. But you notice with Asian movies, there is never any relief. There is no salvation. There is no solution. The ending is always a devastation ending, right? Even when it ends in tragedy, you find at the end, everyone dies. Notice that? But even if everyone dies, even when there's no relief, notice we long for a better ending. You leave wanting a better resolution. You wish there was relief. You wish there was salvation. Now, here's the reason why every good movie or novel or story works this way. It's because art always imitates life. That's why we resonate with such stories, whatever genre: science fiction, war, horror, romance, epic, comedy, or tragedy. That's what life is like. We're always looking for some relief from a problem. We're always looking for a solution to the circumstances we find ourselves in. We're always trying to find a way to have our needs met in life. That could be relief from physical pain and suffering through the right treatment. That could be relief from financial stress through a more well-paid job. It could be relief from exam pressures through a tutor. It could be relief from loneliness through a friendship. We live our lives longing for a better ending every waking moment. Now, that longing is not a Christian thing, it's not a non-Christian thing. Not a religious thing, it's not a secular thing. It's an everybody thing. We live our lives constantly looking for relief. And where you find relief, where you find the solution, there you will find your rescuer, your savior. Now come with me to the book of Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians were a community looking for relief. We know they were suffering greatly. It wasn't just persecution for being followers of Jesus. They also experienced the death of those whom they loved greatly. And that caused great grief and uncertainty in their lives. Now look with me at verse 6, because notice what we read in verse 6. They received the message concerning Jesus with great joy, even in the midst of their suffering. Look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's Paul's way of saying they found their relief in Jesus and his saving work. That's Paul's way of saying they found in Jesus and his saving work a far greater security than their suffering, a far greater assurance than their grief, a treasure worth more than what they were losing. And that's actually the first good fruit of coming to know Jesus. Real Christian conversion is marked by joy in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, because you've come to know in Jesus a greater security, a greater assurance, a greater hope, something more valuable. Now come down to verse 9, which is where we want to settle today. Come down to verse 9, notice there's a second fruit of coming to know Jesus. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So look at verse 9 with me. It reads, "Therefore we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Look at verse 9. The Thessalonian community, they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what this church community has become known for. That's how Paul knows that they're loved by God, they belong to God. That's how Paul knows they're chosen by God. The good news about Jesus and his saving work has so taken root in their lives, they turn from idols to now serve the living and the true God. Now, let me say this. This is the mark of true Christian conversion, turning from idols to serve the living and true God. So why is turning from idolatry the mark of true Christian conversion? Why is that a mark of true Christian conversion? Now, when people think of idolatry, they often think of primitive people sacrificing and bowing down before statues. And that was certainly true in the Greek-speaking world and in the ancient Near East world of the Old Testament. Now, the Greek-speaking world had their temples, and then they had their pantheon of gods, okay? They had gods representing almost every sphere of life, gods they worshipped to give them relief, to give them salvation, to give them security and prosperity and wealth and understanding and wisdom. And so here are a few of them. You had Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and love. You had Ares, the goddess of war. You had Artemis, the goddess of fertility. You had Hera, the goddess of marriage and family. You had Demeter, the god of agriculture. You had Nemesis, the goddess of revenge. You had Hermes, the god of business and travel. So you had a pantheon of gods that represented every sphere of life that people looked to find relief or success or wealth or security or hope. Now, I want to say to you that contemporary culture isn't very different from the ancients or the ancient world. Because, you see, we too have our idols and our altars where we sacrifice, where we bow down. We too have places that we believe will give us relief and security and wealth and happiness and prosperity, healing in life. Now, author Tim Keller puts it like this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. This is what he writes. Let me read a portion of that book for you. This is what he writes. He says, "Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each culture has its priesthoods, its totems, and its rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers or spas or gyms, studios or stadiums where sport is played, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of a good life and to ward off disaster and unhappiness." Then he raises this question. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society and culture? And so he says, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsession and an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. Ancient world or contemporary culture? What are the gods of beauty, money, power, achievement? What are the gods of significance, satisfaction, and security that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in society? Answer that question, and there you will find an idol. And so idolatry is effectively looking for some relief in a false savior, a counterfeit god, an alternative savior. And the altars of contemporary idolatry can be found in three things. It can be found in people, it can be found in possessions, and it can be found in places. So idolatry isn't actually something that operates on the fringes of life. It's not limited to primitive culture, or if we think that way. It's not foreign to our lives today. No, idolatry is always at the very center stage of our lives and our culture, whether you're religious, whether you're secular. Now, that's what the Thessalonians actually turn from. They stop looking to find their relief, their security, their comfort, and their needs. They stop looking to find all that met in false idols, in the false idols of their culture, because they found in God and in Jesus and His saving work something better, something greater, something more secure, something more powerful, something more attractive, something more valuable in Jesus and His saving work. That's what they found. Now, that's actually how idolatry is often defined for us in the Old Testament, right? In the ancient Near East, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, it's defined as looking for relief, looking for salvation in a false savior, in a fake savior, in a counterfeit God. Think with me for a moment. What's the very first command God gives His people, right? You know the Ten Commandments. What's the first command? Right after God saves them, right after He delivers them from Egypt, He warns them against idolatry. Let me read to you Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 to verse 5. God says to the people He has saved, "You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Now, I do want you to notice this. The first command against idolatry is set in the context of the God who is and what He's done for His people, right? So God reveals Himself and He's done something for His people. And that's the backdrop to the first command. God actually speaks firstly of how He's given them relief, how He saved them, how He's delivered them. And so if you move back, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 3, this is what you read. God reveals Himself to them, and we read, God spoke all these words. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who saved you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then He says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." It's God's way of saying, I'm the God who saves. I'm the God who has given you security. I'm the God who's given you relief. I'm the God who has been your shield and protector against the armies of Egypt. I'm the God who is the warrior who's fought for you. I'm the God who's your comforter in the desert now. I'm the God who is your provider. I alone saved. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. And then we have the first commandment. I alone am the God who has saved you. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall have no other saviors before Me. No other wells or springs to find your comfort in. No other comforters, no other providers. So think with me for a moment, what's at the very heart of idolatry? It's looking for relief in a savior other than God. Idolatry is looking to find your relief, your security, your comfort, your needs met in an alternative savior other than the God who has saved you. That's idolatry. And you do find this warning against idolatry repeated in the Old Testament. Idolatry is actually what dogs the Old Testament people of God. It is the sin that dogs the Old Testament people of God. Think with me of Isaiah chapter 44. And there in Isaiah chapter 44, God says to His people, chapter 44, verse 6, He says, "Apart from Me, there is no God. Apart from Me, there is no Savior." And then you'll notice what happens next. As you move down to verse 16 and verse 17 of Isaiah 44, you discover that this is where the people of God have run to find relief. This is the pattern. Let me read that to you. Isaiah says, he says, "Here is the foolishness of idolatry." He says, "Half of the wood My people burn in the fire. Over it He prepares His meal. He roasts His meat and He eats His fill. He warms Himself and says, 'Ah, I've burned this wood. I am warm. I see the fire. And then Isaiah says, but from the rest of the wood, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. Now, the irony is that with this piece of wood, I burn to give myself relief, to warm me and fill my hunger. But with the same piece of wood, I bow in worship saying, save me, you are my God. And so an idol is a counterfeit savior, a false savior, a God-saving substitute. And so idolatry is looking to find your relief, your security, your comfort, your needs met in an alternative savior rather than the God who has actually saved you. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, you discover the very same thing. Idolatry is not one sin among many others. Idolatry describes what's fundamentally wrong with the heart. It's the sin that drives all behavior. It's the sin that stands behind not just our behavior, but our thinking and our attitudes, our pursuits in life. The heart, your heart, my heart, is an idol factory. It always takes what is good, and then it makes the good ultimate over God and everything else in life. And now Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 25, he makes this observation about us. This is what he says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then verse 25 reads, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. That is at the heart of idolatry. Exchanging God for a lesser alternative. Exchanging the Creator for the creation. Exchanging the giver for the gift. Choosing the counterfeit over the original. Choosing the good over the source of goodness. Now, it's fair to assume that if there is a good, or a good life that we know, if there is a good that we long for, a good that we desire, because we know when suffering robs us of the good, if there is a good that we enjoy in some measure, because we know when life is less than perfect, then we must also assume that there is a moral law by which we can measure good and evil, abundance and prosperity, peace and war, love and hate, health and sickness. But if there is a universal moral law, then there surely must be a universal moral giver as well, a moral lawgiver. And so if you are enjoying the good life, can I suggest to you that there is a source to the goodness? If you're suffering and you know life is not good, you're looking for relief, aren't you? Can I suggest to you that there is a source to the goodness that you're looking for? I say this repeatedly in our church community. The philosopher and theologian Jonathan Edwards so aptly puts it this way: all the things we so enjoy in our lives, the good we want, the good life we seek, success and possessions, family, achievement, love and security and safety, he says, all these things are but shadows. God alone is the substance. All these things, they are beams of light. God alone is the sun. All these things, they're streams of water. God alone is the ocean. And you know what idolatry does? This is what idolatry does. It seeks to wipe out the substance. It seeks to wipe out the sun and the ocean. It seeks to erase God. That's what idolatry does. It wants the good life without the source, the creator, right? It wants to enjoy life's beauty without the author, the artist. And so we take good things like a successful career, love, friendship, possessions, children, family, money, sex, and beauty and health, and we make all these things ultimate things over God. We treat them like God and we ascribe to them God-like saving power. And we look to these things to give us our ultimate relief, our ultimate security and comfort. And so what we do is we replace the real Savior with an alternative Savior, a counterfeit Savior in our lives. Friends, idolatry in your life, it's much closer than you realize. The heart is actually an idol factory. It looks for relief in all the wrong places, and it often takes what is good and then it corrupts it, it twists it. You know that. You know that to be true. Money can become more than money, can't it? As an idol, it manifests itself in greed. Love can become more than love, can't it? As an idol, it manifests itself in obsession. Alcohol can become more than alcohol, can't it? As an idol, it manifests itself in addiction. A career can become much more than a career, can't it? As an idol, it manifests itself in becoming your identity and your security. And soon your idol directs and leads and shapes your life. But idolatry can also rear its ugly head in our hearts whenever there's heat and when there's pressure in our lives as well, can't it? Now, you might not think so, but that's always the great danger when you're suffering, when you're experiencing hardship and adversity and sickness. Think of your personal struggles right now, at home, at work, at your place of study. Maybe you've got conflict with people. Maybe you are experiencing disappointment. Maybe you're going through depression. Maybe you have unmet expectations in your life. Maybe you're lonely, or maybe you're struggling to forgive. Maybe your marriage is breaking down. Your problem and my problem at the root is always the same. It's not the circumstances we find ourselves in. Our hearts in those situations are always gravitating towards idolatry. Our hearts are always looking for relief in a counterfeit savior, a false savior, a substitute God. That's the reason why, if you're in conflict with people, some of us, we dig our heels in, don't we? And then we assert our rights. We do everything we can to win and have our way. Relief for you is in having power over others. Well, that's your idol. That's your fake savior. That's actually your substitute God. Power over others. Being right is what is ultimate in your life. That's the reason why when your expectations aren't met, when you're disappointed with your group of friends perhaps, maybe you dump the relationship. Maybe you dump that circle of friendship and you move on to another community. Relief for you is actually friendship. That's your idol. That's your fake savior. That's your substitute God. Relief for you is finding friends who won't disappoint you. That's the reason why when you feel unappreciated in your workplace, when you didn't get the raise that you thought you deserved, you get angry and then you simmer at others who seem to be recognized. Relief for you is to be praised, to be recognized. That's your idol. That's your fake savior. That's your substitute God. Relief for you is to be praised and recognized. You see, the greatest danger in your life isn't going to be the circumstances you find yourself in. The greatest danger in your life is your heart's propensity in the good to make it an idol and in the bad to look for an idol to give you relief. You see, in the good, we make that an idol, and in the bad, we look for an idol to save us and to give us relief. That's the reason why here at Grace Point, if you are part of our church community, I want to say to you, we exist to meet your greatest need, to help you find your relief, your security, your comfort and needs, your provision, your significance, your everything in life met, not in an idol, but in the living and true God, in your Creator, the source, the author of the good and the beauty that you're looking for. Because we always do two things when it comes to idolatry. We either take what is good and we make it an idol, or when things don't go our way, we look for an idol to save us and to give us relief. Now, let me give you an example, okay? When things are going well across our church community, when you feel loved and cared for in a church community, which is a good thing, notice how your community and your relationships in the community start to take center stage in your life, and it often becomes ultimate. And if you're not careful, it'll become what's ultimate when it comes to church. And so church for you will be more about your community relationships than your relationship with the living and true God. Now, that's actually idolatry. We tend to take what is good and we tend to make it an idol. Many of you are looking forward to coming back and regathering as a church community. And I often wonder, do we want to regather because we love each other, or do we want to gather because we love the living and true God? You know, there's a very subtle difference between the two, isn't there? But often, notice when things don't go our way, we often look for an idol to save us. When we experience disappointment in our church community, when we feel uncared for, you know, when people disappoint us, they don't call us, when we serve others and we are unappreciated, what happens? Well, we start to look for our relief and our security and our comfort elsewhere. And so we stop serving. We look for a community that will better appreciate us. We become bitter and resentful. And that's really telling, isn't it? Because it reveals our heart's idols. It reveals that we've made people in our church community our idol. And so it reveals we're not here serving or wanting to be part of this community because we love the true and living God. We're only here because we're being cared for, because we're being loved and appreciated. Well, being loved and appreciated by people has become our idol. And so when things go bad and we're no longer loved and appreciated, we move on to find another idol that will give us relief. You see that? We always do one of two things. We either take what is good and we make it an idol, or we'll take the things that go wrong, or when things go wrong in our lives, we look for an idol to save us. Now, I want to say to you, here at Grace Point, everything we do exists to help you find your relief, your security, your provision, your comfort, your salvation in all of life met in the living and true God, not in your idols. Your relief, your security, your comfort, your salvation, your every need met in Jesus and His saving work. Now, I want to say this, even in a church community, idolatry is rampant. It's the great danger, and it needs to be guarded against. So this is the reason why John's final words to his church community is a warning against idolatry. You know, it's fascinating. You read the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21, and right at the end of the book, John says to this church community, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." I mean, John's last words to the church he pastored and loved is simply, keep yourself from idols. Watch for idolatry in your life. Make sure you don't look for relief in false God substitutes, in counterfeit saviors. Now, that actually tells me that it is actually possible for Christian people to replace the living and true God for something or someone else in a church community. Keep yourself from false saviors in your church. Idolatry in the church is actually the root cause of lack of love for God and for others. Because whenever I look for relief in having my rights protected, my needs met, my ego boosted, my affirmation given, my group looked after, it's idolatry, and it always leads to a lack of love for God and a lack of love for other people because it steals our desire for relief in Him because something else or someone else has taken His place. And when I don't look to Him for relief, I look to find my relief, my comfort, my security in something or someone else. And it will also not be love that drives my relationships to other people. It will be what I can get out of them. Idolatry drives selfishness. It drives what I can get out of others to protect my idol, what I can get out of others to feed my rights, to feed my needs, my ego, my affirmation, and my group. Now, look at the Thessalonian church community. Look at what Paul says about them in verse 9 and verse 10. This is what they're known for. Look at verse 9, verse 10. People, when they hear of this church, they think only of one thing. They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, there is actually in this church community a heart rejection, a heart repulsion of idolatry. They're no longer looking to find their relief and their security in what is false and powerless. And so there's a heart rejection, a heart repulsion of idolatry. But notice there is a heart attraction. There is heart affection towards the living and true God, right? They now look to Him for their relief and their salvation in all of life, for their relief and salvation in their needs, in their suffering, in their grief. And so it becomes clear to all on the outside that they now look to God to be their provider when pressured, to God to be their security when they experience loss, to God to be their significance when rejected, to God to be their comfort in their trials, to God to be their savior in all of life. Now, let me say this. This is actually what repentance and faith looks like. Okay, this is a picture of repentance and faith. This is a picture of what it means to repent of something and then to have faith in something. This is what conversion looks like. If you've ever wondered, what does it mean to experience conversion in the Christian life, right? Well, here it is. It's a turning away from false saviors in my life, turning away from idols that I thought could save me in my life, and now turning instead to the one who alone can save, God, and what is done in Jesus. To the one who alone can give me lasting relief, turning instead to the one who can give me lasting security, turning to the one who is more valuable and greater than my circumstances, turning to the source, the creator, the author of the good that I'm looking for, God himself, who has come in Jesus to save us. You see, why was the message about Jesus and his saving work received with joy, even in their suffering and grief? Right? How did they receive this message with joy? Look at verse 6. Well, you can only receive something with joy in suffering if you know that what it offers you is greater than your suffering, greater than what you're going to lose or what you have lost. I want to say to you that it's not blind faith. It's a reasoned faith. Do the maths. If Jesus has come and saved me from ultimate pain and suffering, a judgment that keeps me separated from God, the source, the creator, the author of every goodness I enjoy and am looking for in life. If Jesus has come and saved me from the ultimate disease that can kill me forever, death, and an eternity cut off from God, the source, the creator, and the author of every goodness I enjoy and long for. If Jesus has done that for me, dying in my place and rising over death itself, it would be fair to assume that he would be a sufficient savior for everything else in my life. It's a fair assumption. If he has provided ultimately for you at the cross, if he has demonstrated an unmatched love for you at the cross, if he has secured lasting security for you at the cross, if he has demonstrated absolute power over suffering and death for you at the cross, surely he would be sufficient for you today, wouldn't he? Surely you could trust him today, couldn't you? Like I said at the very start, everyone is looking for relief in life. I mean, that's the great storyline that's been played out across our city in every life. It's not a Christian thing. It's not a religious or a secular thing. It's an everybody thing. Everyone's looking for relief and salvation. The problem is that we often look for relief, for salvation, in what is a counterfeit, a false savior. We tend to exchange God for a lesser alternative. We exchange the creator for the creation. We exchange the giver for the gift. We choose the counterfeit, right, over the original. We choose the good over the source of goodness. And so this is what happens to all of us. We either tend to take what is good and we make it an idol, or when things don't go our way, we tend to look for an idol to save us. That's the reason why repentance and faith, turning from our idols and turning to the living and true God, is the bread and butter of the Christian life. Always, each day, we're called to do this. With every blessing, with every success, and every trial and adversity, we're called to grow in repentance and faith, to turn from our idols and to turn to the living and true God. And so one of the things you must learn to do in the Christian life is you must learn to identify, to repent of your idols, to turn from it, and then run to find your relief and your security, your comfort, your provision in the living and true God, in Jesus who has saved you forever, expressing faith in him, trust in him, resting on him, anchoring in him for all of life. That's the bread and butter of the Christian life. And so two things as we conclude. If turning from idols and turning to the living and true God is a mark of conversion, a mark of a life where the good news of Jesus has taken root, if that is the ongoing fruit of the good news of Jesus in our lives, then we must do two things. We must always be turning from something, and we must always be turning to the living and true God. Now, like the Thessalonians, We must learn to do that. We must be known for that. Our rejection of idolatry and our embracing and our trusting in the living and true God. Because that is actually the mark of a truly converted heart. So here are two key questions that you will need to confront, whatever is happening in your life. Here are two key questions you want to constantly be asking, always, in everything that is happening in your life, in the good times and the bad times, in abundance, in poverty, in health or in sickness, when things are going well, or when things you're struggling. Remember, the heart will always either make it an idol, or the heart will look for an idol to find relief. So two things you must always do. Here's the first thing. Number one, you must always work at identifying your heart idols in the good and in the bad. Okay, so practice identifying your heart idols in the good and in the bad. How do you do this? Well, when life is going well, okay, when you experience success, right, when your work brings abundance, when things are going well, you've got to watch your heart, because your heart and my heart has a tendency to make what is good in our lives an ultimate thing. And we need to repent of that. Now, the flip side is that when life is tough, you know, as you share your struggles, things aren't going well, you're suffering, you're struggling, there's disappointment in your life, there's crisis, there's unmet needs, you're struggling with marital stress, you're dealing with pressure at school. I want to say that the circumstances you're in, that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is going to be found here in your heart, because the heart has an obsession with false saviors. And so you will tend to look for a counterfeit savior, a counterfeit God. The problem is not with others. It's not with the circumstances. The problem is always your heart's desire to find relief and salvation in an idol. And so you've got to learn to repent daily, even when things are bad. You've got to ask yourself, where am I looking to find my provision, my relief, my security, my significance, my worth? You've got to ask yourself, have the things that I'm looking to find relief in, though good, have they become a substitute for God as the object of my relief and security and comfort? Have I made this a God substitute in my life? Could be a physical object, it could be property, it could be person, it could be activity, it could be role. Anything that substitutes for God as the object of my relief is an idol. You need to ask yourself, what do I need to repent of? What do I need to turn from and reject? What are the false saviors I'm running to that I really need to reject in my life? Okay? And so that's one of the things you need to do. You need to practice turning from idols. And that means learning to identify your idols in the good and in the bad. Learn to practice daily repentance in the good and in the bad. Repent of your idols daily. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. The second thing is to practice turning instead to serve the living and true God. Practice faith in Jesus who has saved you in the good times and in the bad times. Okay? And so when life is going well, you experience success, right? When your work brings abundance, when things are going well, right? Your numbers of likes on your followers on YouTube has increased, right? You experience abundance. Can I say to you, let the shadows lead you to the substance. Let the warmth of what you enjoy lead you to the sun. Let the streams of water that delights you and gives you joy lead you to the ocean. You see, when things are going well, let it lead you to the source, the creator, the giver, and the author of the good that you're enjoying. Let it lead you to thanking him and serving him. But when life is tough, as you share your struggles, as you confront situations that have been met with disappointment, as you deal with crisis and suffering, as you face loss in life, practice looking upwards. And the way forward, right, as you look upwards, is to ask the right questions to help you redirect your faith towards the living and true God. The way forward is to ask the right questions to help you look for relief in the right place. Questions like this, right? Where does God say I need to find my relief, my security, my provision, my contentment, my help, especially when I'm struggling? What do I need to trust God in? What promises has he made in his scriptures that I need to rest in? Search the scriptures for his promises. Are there things about God in the Bible that I need to make my foundation in life? Are there truths about God in the Bible that I need to make my anchor in the situation I find myself in? What has God done for me in the scriptures to give me relief in these circumstances? You see, that's how you turn to the living and true God. That's how you learn to trust Jesus and His saving work for you. Learn to practice daily faith in the good and in the bad. Learn to practice turning to God to find your relief daily in the good and in the bad. You see, this is the ongoing fruit of true Christian conversion. Turning away from idols and turning instead to finding our relief in the living and true God. Trusting our lives, the circumstances we find ourselves in, and trusting it all to Jesus and His saving work. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank You for Your wonderful promises in the Scriptures. We know that sometimes we are blind. In the good, we tend to idolize the blessings we have. In the bad, we tend to not run to You, but run away from You, and we tend to look for relief in false saviors, in counterfeit gods, in idolatry. Forgive us, because our hearts are always gravitating towards idolatry. We do pray instead that You might begin to move us to reject idolatry in our lives, in the good and in the bad, and help us instead to find ourselves running and trusting You, the living and true God, and trusting ourselves to Jesus, who has saved us. And we pray and ask this in His name. Amen.